Well, this morning, we as God's people will take God's Word, the Holy Bible, and we together will look at a text of Scripture. We will read it and together come to understand what it means by what it says, so that we as God's people can read and hear God's Word, we can learn and understand God's Word, and apply and live out God's Word. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. As Matthew 4:4 says, spoken by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, we need to remember what God's Word says. Reading and hearing God's Word is necessary for salvation and sanctification. Learning and understanding God's Word is important to discern truth and error. And applying and living out God's Word is critical as expressions of faith and obedience. But you cannot apply and live out what you have not learned or understood, and you cannot learn or understand what you have never heard or read of God's Word. And remembering what you heard of God's Word as you learned what God's Word means is absolutely necessary, important, and critical if you are to apply and live out God's Word. So God's Word must be remembered. You can hear it, you can understand what it says, and you can apply it. But what about the next day, and the next day, and the next day? There's something about remembering God's Word that takes a certain amount of meditation for memory, a certain amount of musing over and over again what God's Word says, what you've learned, what you're applying to your life. As Psalms 1 states, blessed is the one who meditates on God's Word day and night, Psalms 1:2 says. That man is blessed. The most important words that you could ever remember are those of God's Holy Word. There are some important things you need to remember. You need to remember your password to certain things and bank statements and computer things. And there's certain things you need to remember, like your wife's birthday and stuff like that, your anniversary. But there's nothing more important that you need to remember than God's Word. You can hear, you can even understand, but it's very difficult to apply what you do not remember. I could preach my heart out. You can say, I heard that, I understand that. And then you walk out the door and you forget all about it. How can you apply what you've heard and even understand? We are exhorted in Scripture to prove ourselves doers of God's Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. The hearer and not doer are like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and once he goes away, he forgets what he looked at. But the one, James says, who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, that be the Word of God, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. James 1:22 through 25 says. The blessed life of a Christian is one who hears God's Word, understands God's Word, and applies God's Word to his life because he remembers God's Word. Very important, right? But simple, but so critically important. That's kind of what our text is about this morning in Matthew chapter 17, about remembering. Verses 22 and 23. We're just going to look at two verses this morning, just those two verses. Going to be a little bit shorter sermon this morning because we're going to observe the Lord's table. But there were some words Jesus did not want his apostles to forget. We're going to look at that. There are some words the Lord Jesus did not want his apostles to forget. They were some important words he wanted them to remember. And what Jesus says in our text this morning seems to come right out of the blue when we read it. It just seems to kind of come right out of the blue. Jesus has been transfigured way up high on the Mount Hermon. He's come down with Peter, James, and John, the other nine disciples, and divinely, powerfully delivers a boy of demonic possession. Now he's traveling through the regions of Galilee now. He's confronted by the tax collectors, and Jesus provides payment for the tax by sending Peter to catch the first fish that he catches. And it says, when you catch that fish, open his mouth, there'll be some money in there to pay taxes for you and me. It's in between these two narratives. Out of the blue, It seems Jesus speaks these words to the apostle that he does not want them to forget. These two verses kind of stuck in there, kind of right out of the blue. And it's about the whole reason Jesus, as God, came to earth in the incarnation, taking on a human body. It's about that. Jesus did a lot of supernatural, miraculous things during his messianic ministry. I mean, he healed everyone. He practically banished sickness and disease from Israel. He fed 5,000 people plus. He fed 4,000 people plus out of practically nothing. He stopped storms. He controlled nature. He walked on water. He cast out demons. He had control of the spiritual world. But they were not the primary reason Jesus came from heaven to earth and took on a human body in the incarnation. Those are manifestations of his deity, and they were acts of kindness and mercy and love and control because he was God on earth. But that was not the primary reason that he came to earth from heaven. The primary reason he came from earth to heaven was to fulfill the divine plan of redemption for lost sinners. That was the primary reason he came. And to do that, he must offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. That was always the divine plan of redemption for lost sinners, to sacrifice himself in their place. In the midst of all what Jesus was doing, he never once was distracted from the one main important purpose why he came. And he reminds his apostles in our text this morning of that very fact. And ultimately, he does not want them to forget it. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem so that the very plan of redemption would be accomplished. And in the midst of all of what Jesus is doing, he plainly tells them again why they're headed to Jerusalem, why we are coming down to Mount Hermon, why we have left the region of Caesarea Philippi, why we're traveling through Galilee, why he's in Galilee. We're on our way to Jerusalem. He already told them that. And now he's going to tell them why, again, remind them again why they're going to Jerusalem. He already told them once already before the Mount of Transfiguration on the way to Mount Hermon before his transfiguration. He already told them just after miraculously feeding 4,000 plus people in Matthew 16:21. They're on the way to Mount Hermon before the transfiguration, after feeding the 4,000 people. In Matthew 16:21, it says, "And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go through Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." And he stuck that in there before the Mount of Transfiguration, after feeding the 4,000. He already told them, "We're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen when we get there." He's already told them that. Of course, we know Peter rebuked Jesus for saying such a thing. And Jesus had to chide Peter severely for doing that. And then he even spoke of his second coming, not only of him going to Jerusalem, not only of his suffering, death, resurrection, but then he unloads on them his second coming at the end of that chapter, verse 28. But here in our text in chapter 17, Jesus tells them again, because it is the only way lost sinners will ever be saved. And here it is. He said he must go to Jerusalem to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice our text in that context that I just shared with you. Now Matthew 17, verse 22. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." We're just going to look at those two verses. You notice he tells them again. This is now after the Mount of Transfiguration, after he healed this demonic-possessed boy, and he just, like, out of the blue, tells them again while they're in Galilee. Verse 22 here in our text tells us they are in the region of Galilee now. Okay, so they're moving. It is there in Galilee, gathered together, it says, Jesus tells them, now get this, of the betrayal that will put him in the hands of those who want to kill him. And we know who they are. They're the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes of chapter 16, verse 21. But he tells them how that's going to happen. It's going to be the betrayal. He already told them already that he would suffer many things at their hands and be killed and be raised up on the third day by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. But here in our text, he tells them something new. He tells them of his betrayal that will bring about this suffering, death, and resurrection. A betrayal. When it says there in your Bible, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That word delivered, maybe in the side margin of your Bible, it says betrayed or betrayal. It's translated often in most Bibles, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, and many others. It's actually translated betrayed in those texts. Some translations even say he's going to be handed over. He's going to be handed over. So we got this word delivered, betrayed, handed over in the manuscripts is paradidomi. And it actually just means be handed over. And what Jesus is making reference to is Jesus being betrayed by Judas. Now we know the whole story, right? We know that Judas betrayed Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be delivered into these hands of sinful men that want to kill me. And Judas, by the way, is now actually one of the apostles. He's actually one of the apostles. And by the way, he is hearing this from Jesus as Jesus says this. He's the very one that's going to betray him. And Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and they're going to make me suffer. They're going to kill me, and then I'm going to be raised the third day. And Judas, the very one who's going to betray him, is hearing this. This is Jesus telling a prophetic future facts. He's mapping out what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. He's not just saying, you know, I know they don't like me, and when they get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be a martyr and all that stuff. And, you know, no, it's not that. He's not kind of guessing how it's going to go down because he knows they hate him. No, he is actually giving details. This is prophetic future facts. Matthew Henry writes, he perfectly knew before all things that should come to him, yet undertook the work of our redemption, which greatly commends his love. He knew what was going to happen in detail, and he still went. And it speaks of his love for us, right? He knew perfectly, by divine omniscience, what was going to happen to him. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him and how it was going to happen to him. Yet he said, I must go to Jerusalem. If I don't go, we cannot be saved. I must go to Jerusalem. Jesus did not want his apostles to forget what he told them earlier. Now, he already told them earlier, but now the blue, he tells them again with even more detail. The apostles had already had the tendency to forget some of Jesus' miracles. They already had a tendency to forget, and he knows that, so he has to remind them again. And if they could forget those miracles, how easily could they forget his words, right? And there's a certain amount of truth in that for all of us. If we forget things that Jesus has done in our life, how easy to forget his words, right? When Jesus told the disciples to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees in chapter 16, Jesus had to chide them, saying, you men of little faith. He said, don't you understand and remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How do you guys forget so easy? Those are two humongous miracles. And you're talking to me as if you don't even remember those miracles. And so they had a tendency to even forget his miracles, no enough his words. So he has to tell them again here in our text. He has to tell them about his suffering, death, and resurrection again. That will be enacted, by the way, by the betrayal of someone. And actually, someone listening, one of his apostles, Judas. Jesus will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, verse 22 says. And the end of verse 23 says, when they heard this, that he would be killed and be raised up, they were deeply grieved. Deeply grieved. Mark 32 says they did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. They did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. We know they're grieved. We know that they're afraid. And they did not understand this statement. Now, does this statement, is that referring to the whole thing that Jesus said? That I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to hand it over to sinful men, and then they're going to make me suffer, and then I'm going to be killed and raised the third day. This statement, or does it just simply refer to this betrayal that he's now giving them this new information? Actually, in Luke chapter 9, if you were just to flip over to the book of Luke chapter 9, just so briefly, Luke chapter 9, verse 44 seems to refer to Jesus' betrayal by someone, and that's the statement. Luke 9:44 says, let these words, this is right after he had healed this demonic possessed boy in the preceding context. He says in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Two times, this statement. What is this statement that they don't understand, that they're afraid, that they just heard, that they're kind of grieved about what they just heard? What is this statement? Well, it's very clear here in Luke 9. The only thing Jesus says to them is, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. That's it. That's the statement. That's what bothered them. That's what they seemed that they couldn't understand. Now, Jesus already knows who it is going to betray him. He already knows who it is. He knows when he gets to Jerusalem, how it's going to go down, how he's going to be betrayed by Judas, one of his apostles, right there in the hearing of this whole thing. But he doesn't identify him right now. He doesn't look at him and say, you're the man, Judas. That actually happens at the Lord's table. Just before the Lord passed the bread and the cup, he identified Judas as, you go out and do what you do, and do it quickly. He doesn't identify Judas here, although he knows Judas is the one who's going to betray him. He knows the heart of everyone. Jesus knows he's going to suffer by beatings and scourgings, but he doesn't tell them detail. He just says he's going to suffer many things. He doesn't tell them how that's going to happen, how they're going to rip the beard from his face, how they're going to beat him with their fists and clubs, and how they're going to mash a thorn of crowns in his head, and how they're going to whip him mercilessly to his back like a hamburger meat. He doesn't tell them that. He just said, I'm going to suffer many things. He doesn't tell them those details. He knows he's going to die. He says, be killed. And he's going to die by crucifixion. Jesus knows that, but he doesn't tell them, I'm going to die by crucifixion. He doesn't tell them those details. But he does tell them a detail, and that is, I'm going to be betrayed. Somebody's going to betray me. He gives them that detail. And that part of the whole statement just does not compute for the apostles. Betrayed? What? It just doesn't compute in their minds. They just cannot understand this. There is no way to perceive who would do such a thing. This loving, merciful Messiah, this rabbi walking around healing everybody, doing miracles, preaching love and mercy and forgiveness. Who would betray this guy? Seems crazy. It just didn't compute with them. They're not told that it's Judas. That is concealed now, but it will be revealed later. And they're grieved and afraid to even ask him about it. Maybe they're thinking, is it going to be me? At the Lord's table, the Last Supper, they begin to ask themselves, is it I? Is it I? We all have the potential to betray our Lord. When we hear something like that, the first thing we do is start doing some spiritual introspection. Is it me? Is my heart not right? Notice Jesus' words there again in Luke 9:44. I like the way he starts this. This is kind of what triggered my whole thinking. He said, let these words sink into your ears. You ever tell your kid that? Listen to what I'm saying. Let these words sink into your ears. In other words, sink into your ears so far they reach your brain. And you remember that. Let them go deep, deep till they get to your brain so you can remember what I'm saying here. That's funny. He said, let these words sink into your ears. These were some words to remember. These are some words he wanted them to remember. Let these words sink into your ears. Let them get all the way to your brain so you can remember what I'm saying. You have the tendency to forget. It seems the apostles had a very hard time connecting Jesus as the Messiah, Israel's king and his kingdom, with suffering and sacrifice. In their minds, when the Messiah came, he was going to conquer the Romans, rule the world, and it was going to be a great time where Israel would rule the world. They just couldn't compute suffering and sacrifice. And although it was there in the Old Testament, numerous places, and I read you a big one this morning out of Isaiah 53, it was there. The suffering servant of the Lord that were prophesied about the coming Messiah, Israel missed it. And they thought that meant them as a nation because they had suffered so much by so many conquering nations. And when they read that in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 53, they said, well, he's talking about us. He's talking about us suffering. And they did suffer a lot because of their disobedience. But when you read Isaiah 53, we're talking about a substitutionary sacrifice. That's the suffering. The suffering is for a substitutionary sacrifice. And Israel just missed it. Even to this day, they don't even like to read Isaiah 53. A lot of their holidays, when they read Scripture, they skip Isaiah 53. They're convicted. They know it's about the Lord. Their concept of a suffering servant of the Lord, as referring to the Messiah, just did not compute in their thinking. And I'll show you that in a little bit. It just did not compute in their thinking. The apostles had a hard time letting Jesus' words sink into their ears and get down into their brains. They had a hard time with that. And Jesus even had to say, let these words sink into your ears. Let me show you what I mean. Luke 9:46. Now this is right after Jesus told them of his betrayal and suffering and death. Notice next verse, verse 46. And an argument arose among them, that'll be disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. What? They're arguing which of the apostles is the greatest. Now Jesus had just captured, telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be raised the third day. And they, who's the greatest in the kingdom among us? They started looking around. Mark 9:33, Jesus later comes to them and asks them, what are you guys talking about on the road? Now they're walking through Galilee and they're all talking, who do you think's the greatest? I'm greater. I was at the transfiguration. Yeah, but I'm the one that spoke up and you're nine or down here. And they're all talking about who's the greatest. And Jesus is hearing this, later comes and says, what are you guys talking about? Now, he knows exactly what they're talking about. He knows exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about who wants to be the greatest. At 9:33, and they came to Capernaum, and when they was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? What they were discussing, who was the greatest? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be a servant. Be a servant. But the whole point of Jesus going to Jerusalem, suffering and dying and all that, is that who's the greatest? Who's the best among us? Amazing. The words that Jesus said, let sink down your ears, did not sink down into their ears. It didn't go very far. Seems they immediately forgot the words Jesus said. It seemed like they immediately forgot that. Even though he prefaced it, listen to what I'm saying. Let this get right into your brain. Now, there are some words to remember. We look at these apostles and we marvel at their lack of faith. It's easy to say, oh, those guys. We marvel at their inability to comprehend Jesus' words. We look at their apathy to his soon suffering and death. But then they kind of point the finger at us, kind of our own lack of faith. Our own inability to comprehend Jesus' words, our own apathy about his suffering and death. They were all caught up in who was the greatest in the kingdom among them. And it says among them. So they're talking about who's the greatest among us in the kingdom. Missing the whole point and purpose why Jesus came. He came to deal with our sin problem, to die for our sin's judgment, to redeem us by his blood atonement, to take the wrath of God against sin in our place so that we could be forgiven and saved from hell's judgment. That's why he came. People argue who's the greatest. Sometimes we can get so caught up in religion and church things, and we forget our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We often forget, as a church, Jesus is the head of the church, not us. Christians often get spiritual amnesia. Let me just say that. Spiritual amnesia. We often forget who we are and whose we are in Christ. We forget who we are. We're children of the King. And whose we are. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. He owns us. We get spiritual amnesia. We kind of forget this whole thing. The Lord knows this. He knows this. Just like our text this morning, the Lord had to remind them again and again what it's all about. And so do we. Well, by the grace of God, the Lord has given us a church ordinance. The Lord is able to remind us. Because we need to be sometimes spiritually jerked back into remembering what this whole thing is about. And this morning, I'm the jerk. I'm up here trying to jerk you back into spiritual memory and try to get you to remember what this whole thing's about. And the Lord is gracious and gave us the Lord's table to help us to do that. Why we come to church and for whom we come to church. The focus of our church coming together is Christ, not ourselves. Sometimes I think we spend too much time primping and not enough praying. Too often Christians think, what can the church do for me? Instead of thinking, well, what can I do for Christ? What can I do for Christ? How can I go to that place among those believers and offer my spiritual gifts? How can I be faithful to Christ, show my obedience to Christ, my love for Christ to others? How can I contribute to his church? Instead of going to church and saying, what's this thing got for me? We forget the whole, this isn't about us, it's about him. Church is a gathering of believers who come to worship Christ, to come to serve Christ, to come to hear about Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so we can obey his commandments and love one another just as he loved us. That's why. The Lord gave his church the ordinance of observing the Lord's table, often called the Lord's Supper or referred to as the Eucharist. He gave us that so we could remember. Actually, the word Eucharist is from the Greek word Eucharistos. It just means to be grateful. Now, the Catholic Church calls the Mass the Eucharist. It's actually just from the Greek word Eucharistos. It just means to be grateful. It just means to be thankful. That's what that word means. That's what the Lord's table is. It's a time to be grateful, a time to be thankful, to give our attention to him for giving his life for us. Can we not be thankful for that? It's a time to remember the cost of our salvation. So before we observe the Lord's table, I just want to give you some words to hang your thoughts on. Some words that will sink deep down into your ears, hopefully, and get into your brain this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. To do that, I just want to, and we're going to observe the Lord's table out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to point out some salient words in this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as Paul instructs the church of Corinth concerning the Lord's table. He gives them specific instruction about observing the Lord's table there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, by the way. A key word to remember is the word fellowship. It's the word fellowship. When the church comes together, especially to observe the Lord's table, it is a time of fellowship with each other and with Christ because of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and following, I'm just going to point out a few verses to you, but I want you to notice the phrase or the words, when you come together, when you meet together. That's referring to our fellowship as we gather together. Notice verse 17. But in giving this instruction, this is about the Lord's table, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. Can you imagine a church gathering together not for the better but for the worse? But he's making a reference to them coming together, and that's what the church does. It comes together. In verse 18, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church. And now he's giving them instruction about the Lord's table. And he says, when you come together, two times already. Again in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's table? And then skip to verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. The Lord's table is a time of fellowship. It's a time when we come together as a church. That's what it is. Notice also the phrase, in remembrance of me. Very important. The end of verse 24. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in remembrance of me. The Lord's table helps us remember our Savior who died for our sins. That's what it is. It's a memorial feast. It's for us to remember Christ. In other words, to remember Christ, who is drawing attention to himself. Notice this passage. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This is not just a religious ceremony you go through. This isn't something that you look at yourself and say, how am I doing in this thing? No, we do this whole thing in remembrance of him. He's the focus of the Lord's table. When you come together, don't forget it's about Christ. When we come to church, let's not forget it's about Christ. Our fellowship is around Christ. He is the common denominator for all of us. He is a glue that holds us all together. Listen, he knew we needed each other. And that's why he birthed the church. The Lord's Supper is a memorial gathering to commemorate Christ's body and blood given for us. Another word to remember is the word thanks. Notice the verse 24. It says that when he had given thanks, actually the Greek word eucharistos, when he had eucharistos, given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Give thanks. The Lord's Supper is a time to give thanks for our salvation in Christ's blood atonement. It's a time to express our thanks. You can do that in your heart. The thankful, grateful heart that wells up from within. Another word to remember is the word gospel. Notice verse 26. He says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. When we observe the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the gospel in symbolic form. We're saying, this is the body that was crucified on the cross. This is the blood he shed for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news. One last word to remember is the word resurrection. Resurrection. Notice the end of verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Well, if he's going to come again, he must be alive. And if he died, then if he's alive, then what happened? He resurrected. And he's coming again. The Lord's table has eschatological implications. I know it's a big, long word, just means end times. Has eschatological implications. We're saying, we're going to do this ordinance as a church until he comes. When he comes, we won't do it anymore. But we believe he's coming because he resurrected, and we're going to keep doing this until he comes as we gather together. He resurrected from the dead, and he's coming again. That's what the Lord's table tells us. The church gathering for the Lord's table observance is a time of fellowship. It's a fellowship feast. It's a memorial feast. It's a Thanksgiving feast. It's an evangelistic feast, and it is an eschatological feast. All those words and all those truths are there as we observe the Lord's table. So with those key words and emphasis on the Lord's table, let us now, in fellowship with one another, remember Christ and his sacrifice for us, being thankful for his grace and love to us, and proclaiming his death until he comes. Amen? That's what we're going to do. Well, as the men come to prepare to pass the bread, and remember there's always the incarnation before the atonement, we're going to take our hymn books. So we're going to be singing the first two stanzas of There Is a Fountain, page 301.